We are going to be in the book of Mark once again, chapter 13. Today is communion, and so we want our focus to be primarily upon Christ. Anytime that I preach a message, I want Christ to be a part of it. But on Communion Sunday, we want Christ to be the center. Now, I didn't want to leave our series in the Gospel of Mark, and so I was thinking this week, how can we focus on Christ, bring us to communion, and yet stay in our series in the Gospel of Mark? And that was made very easy by the text in chapter 13, specifically verse 26. So let's read that verse, and then we'll begin to unpack it. Mark 13, verse 26. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Our Father, I do pray that this morning you will allow me to communicate your word with passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, with love for the flock. Help me this day to have the strength, and especially aid my voice so that as we move through this passage and the various texts related to it, that we will be able to finish and to finish with a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming in power to claim what he earned on the cross of Calvary for us. We pray too for Robin Kulo. We're thankful that the funeral yesterday was beautiful. We're thankful for the eulogies that were shared, for the gospel that was at least partially proclaimed. And we pray that you would comfort the family and strengthen them, especially Robin and Penny and the brothers and their mother. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that he would be preeminent now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be looking at this morning the return of Christ. In verse 26, we read, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds," notice, "with great power and glory." Now, the idea of Jesus coming in great glory makes a lot of sense, does it not? He will, according to the prophets, alight on the Mount of Olives. That's right across the Jordan Valley from the city of Jerusalem. And he will walk down through that valley, or perhaps there will be a bridge built there at that point, but he will cross the Kidron Valley, and he will walk, what is it, a half a mile at the most, into the city of Jerusalem and claim what he will have as the capital of the world for the millennium. But what will happen just before he walks into the city of Jerusalem and begins what will be his physical reign on this earth? Notice that it not only says that Jesus will come with glory, and that will be glory, and the pomp and circumstance will not be measured by any king coming to earth and reigning in any country on this planet. Nothing will rival the glory and the pomp and circumstance of Jesus coming then. But notice that there is another noun, not just glory, that describes His coming, and it is His coming with power. Why that word? Glory makes sense, but why power? Yes, He will reign, but it's more than that. What will happen before and after Jesus is seen coming in the clouds? What will happen is what we would today call, and we will be looking at multiple passages on this, the war of Armageddon. When He comes in power, it means that He will come with a sword. That's the sword of the word of His mouth, as it says multiple times in Scripture. So He's not going to be brandishing a metal sword. Perhaps He will, but He's not going to use that to fight. He will fight with His voice, with power. Why does He have to do that? Because there are all kinds of armies that will be arrayed against Him. In fact, the world's armies will be arrayed against Him, trying to stop Him from taking His deserved glory. And it is this idea of the war of Armageddon that we want to capture this morning. By the way, you've probably heard Armageddon described with a different word. You've probably heard it described as a battle. It's really inaccurate. It is not a battle. It is instead a war. What's the difference between a battle and a war? A war is a series of battles, a collection of battles. A battle is a single event. It may be a day, it could be a week, but it's a single event. A war is a collection of battles. And Armageddon, incorrectly, is often called a battle, when in reality, the Scriptures reveal that it is a war. And it is a war that will have five phases. And we want to look at those five phases this morning. And though the first phase is not primarily about Christ, the latter four will be, and our focus will be upon Him this morning. So, what will happen before and after Jesus is seen coming in the clouds? Well, the first phase is found in Revelation chapter 16. I would encourage you, if you don't already have a Bible open, to grab that Bible in the front of you in the pew and open up and turn with us and read along with me as we go through these verses. So we'll start in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And the first phase of the war of Armageddon will be this: the kings of the east will destroy the rebuilt global capital of Babylon. Now, I've been doing reading in preparation for this, and I thought about doing an entire sermon just on the rebuilding of Babylon, but then I thought, you know what, that's just too, I don't want to get too focused on details. But I actually wrote up information for the whole thing on the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. We won't do that this morning. But what we will do is look at the fact that Babylon will be defeated. So let me give you the cliff notes on the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. More than one prophet describes the fact that Babylon will be rebuilt and utterly destroyed. Destroyed in ways that it has never been destroyed previously. The Antichrist will start during the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation period in Europe, the revived Roman Empire. You can find that in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. Okay, there are other places in Daniel and elsewhere. But he will start his rise to power in the revived Roman Empire, that is, in Europe. And 10 leaders of Europe will delegate or allow him to rise to power. They'll delegate or give some of their powers to him, making him the main leader of Europe. Very shortly after that, the Antichrist will go to battle. He'll try to conquer in peace, and he'll begin to do that, but it won't be long, and there'll be countries that don't want to come with him, and so then he'll go to war against them. These are the sealed judgments, Revelation 6. And he will defeat those armies. Somewhere in there, first year, second year, he is going to move from Europe to the Euphrates, to Babylon. How come? Babylon's the second most named city in Scripture after Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's city. Babylon is Satan's city. It always has been. It's mentioned over 500 times in the Bible, and it will be rebuilt. And it will be rebuilt straddling what has always been considered the line of demarcation between East and West. So, in a gesture of goodwill, the Antichrist will, if you want to say, lay down an olive branch to the powerful armies of the East, move from Europe to the line that marks East and West in order to kind of make friends with the people from Asia. And that city will then begin to be rebuilt, and it will be perhaps the most magnificent city in terms of the lavishness of it, the most magnificent city ever built on this earth. So, what will then happen? As the 7-year tribulation period winds down, there will be countries on earth that will grow more and more weary of the dictatorship of the Antichrist. And we are told, with actually pretty specific numbers, that armies from the East, from Asia, will rebel against the Antichrist. They will come from Asia, probably what, China, the Siam Peninsula, other places, and they will actually attack and utterly destroy the city that the Antichrist has dumped trillions, at least hundreds of billions of dollars into to rebuild. Let's read about that now. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. This is going to give us a little bit more than just the destruction of Babylon, but let's read this entire paragraph. So here is the first phase, or the first of five major battles that will be fought during the War of Armageddon. We read in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river. What's the next word? Euphrates. The book of Revelation is tied together by three series of judgments. There are the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. 21 judgments in total. The 20th of the 21 judgments is this one. It is the great river Euphrates dying up. And when you compare this judgment with all the others, it seems so insignificant. It's such a minor deal. I mean, if you read what happens before, the global destruction, billions and billions of people dying, things flying out of the heavens, all kinds of things, armies in war. It's just one major judgment of God after another upon earth to bring retribution upon Satan and wickedness, and to ultimately bring his son back in the second coming to the planet. And then we get to the 20th out of 21 judgments, and it's a river drying up? I mean, that's anticlimactic, seemingly. Yes, but when we realize that Babylon straddles this river, it takes on greater meaning. This is God directly speaking to the world that the grand capital that you're all seeing as, you know, the city of salvation for you is, it's under my pinky. And I'll just dry this river up just to show you that I am who I am. And I am not just glorious, but as Mark 13:26 says, powerful. And what does the drying up of this river facilitate? Let's keep reading. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. We talked about those kings from the east. They are the armies of Asia. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. That's a challenge to the unsaved, and now an encouragement to the believers. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. You see, the believers know that Jesus is about to come back. The signs in Mark's gospel that we've already looked at tell them that he's about to come back. But for the unbeliever, they aren't seeing it. They don't believe the Bible. They don't think Jesus is about to come. For him, he's going to be like a thief. He's going to come unexpectedly. But for the believer, they're just told, hey, just a little bit longer. In fact, keep your garments on, because they're going to know just about the time when Jesus is going to come. They don't have to keep their garments on in the first year of the tribulation period, but boy, in the last few months, they're going to be able to calculate pretty carefully the approximate time. They may not know the very day, but they'll be able to calculate pretty close to the time he's coming. And so they're told, as that approaches, look, keep your garments on, because there is going to be a cacophony of war and trial coming at the very end. So be ready. And then verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's where we get that word from. We get it from the Bible. We get it from the description of a mountain. You say, what? A mountain? What does Armageddon have to do with a mountain? Well, Arm is the Greek word for mountain. And Megiddo is the mountain that overlooks the Jezreel Valley. Before we talk about the Jezreel Valley and the next battle, I just want to draw your attention briefly to chapter 18 of Revelation. In chapter 16, God dried up the Euphrates, and demons went to the kings of the world, specifically the kings of the east, and lure them to where? To Babylon first, and then to what many call the Battle of Armageddon second. So the armies of the east will come, drawn by demonic encouragement, to Babylon. The Euphrates River, does it need to be dried up in order for the 200 million, this is what the scripture says elsewhere, that the army will number 200 million? Do they need the Euphrates River dried up in order for them to attack the city of Babylon? The easy answer is no, of course not. They could pontoon bridge, they could build a bridge, whatever they want to do, they're going to be massive in number. Okay, they don't need the Euphrates River to be dried up. It's symbolic, but you know what? It does make it just a little bit easier. They will come and they will destroy utterly the rebuilt city where the Antichrist, who is now God to the peoples of earth. He is God to the peoples of earth. He will, at least his capital will be destroyed. Look at chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her." This is picturesque of the fact that the kings of the earth have, as it were, gotten into bed with the Antichrist. They have supported him in his plan to defeat God during the seven-year time of trial for the world. And then if we were to read on, if you want to later, you can read the rest of chapter 18, and the descriptions go on and on about how the city will be completely wiped out. So these armies of the east that will rebel against the Antichrist will destroy his capital. But where is he then? Why isn't he there? Well, he's somewhere else when they arrive. And what will happen? Let's look to phase two now. From phase one, the kings of the east destroying Babylon, we go to phase two, or the second battle within the war of Armageddon. And it is this. Phase two is this. Jesus will return and defeat the Antichrist's armies at Jezreel. So let me preview the next four battles, the final four battles. First, we have the battle at Jezreel. Second, we have the battle of Jordan. Third, the battle of Judah. And finally, the battle for Jerusalem. Four battles that Jesus will himself fight on this planet, literally, to regain, really I should say gain, control of the kingdoms of this earth so that he can himself reign, as Revelation 20 says, for 1,000 years. Jezreel, Jordan, Judah, and Jerusalem. All of these have so many passages describing them that we're just going to pick one or two to describe each. We will pick one only for phase two, and that is that Jesus will return and defeat the Antichrist's armies at Jezreel. And the passage we will look at is in Revelation 19, starting in verse 17. Revelation 19, 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. This is talking about the fact that the Antichrist and the kings of the earth will at least attempt to fight against the King of Kings, who is coming not only in glory, but with power. They will try to fight him. What will happen? Well, verse 20, the beast, that is the Antichrist. He's called the beast in chapter 13. He's described with a lot of detail there. And so the book of Revelation continues to call him the beast. the first beast, the false prophets, the second beast. So in verse 20, if you read the whole of the book of Revelation, you're very familiar with the concept of who the beast is. The beast was captured, and with it, or with him, the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Again, we aren't reading all of, you know, these passages, there's so much, but the mark of the beast is the number 666 that will be taken on either forehead or hand, and it's described earlier in the book of Revelation. Jesus will come with a massive army of the saints, and he will deal the last blow during this seven-year trial for earth to the Antichrist and the armies. So the Antichrist and the false prophet, okay, they who had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image or his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Who is him who's sitting on the horse? It's Jesus. It is Jesus coming not only in glory, but with great power. And when it says that they're slain by the sword of his mouth, the book of Revelation is full of imagery. And it doesn't mean that Jesus' tongue becomes a literal sword. He's going to cut people with his tongue, okay? It's talking about the fact that the words of his mouth are going to wreak destruction upon the armies that, yes, Antichrist, but more importantly, Satan has drawn together, because Satan knows what's about to happen, okay? At this point, he knows it's close. So Satan has drawn the world's armies, yes, ostensibly to fight one another, the Antichrist and the European armies against the Asian armies, to fight one another in Jezreel, but Satan knows that, in fact, when Jesus comes back, those armies won't fight each other. They will turn and in unison try to stop Jesus from taking control of the earth. Jezreel, just real quickly, it's a valley that's in the northern part of Israel. It's a large valley, this great big flat area. Israel, the large portion of Israel, is mountainous or hilly, except for right along the coast, where it's flat. There isn't a whole lot of flat area in Israel. It's not like the Midwest that we're used to. Okay, but there is this massive valley. It's long and it's wide. It's called Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo, because Har-Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon, it sits just above this valley. It's the most important city on that valley. Jesus grew up right along that valley. He grew up on the northern slope of that valley. He walked all through the Jezreel Valley. This is where this great second phase of the War of Armageddon will be fought. So who's there? Armies of the East, perhaps about 200 million strong, according to the book of Revelation, will be encamped on the northern slope of this valley. And on the southern slope of the valley, part of the armies of the Antichrist. Say, part? Why wouldn't they all be there? We're going to find out. Okay, a large part of the armies of the Antichrist will be on the southern slope, and they're going to be about ready to go down into that valley to fight, and then Jesus will return. As we just saw, he is going to end this battle, this second phase of the War of Armageddon, simply by speaking. Now, there are descriptions about how the bodies will disintegrate in other passages. We're not going to go to that right now. But just suffice it to say that men in these armies are going to die in a way that no one has ever died before. Okay, because the descriptions are really specific. A massive amount of their blood will be disgorged. Okay. And so they'll just, this will be like nothing that anyone has ever seen. It'll be sci-fi, but real. Phase three of the War of Armageddon is when Jesus, in his return, will defeat the Antichrist's armies now in Jordan. You see, he started in Jezreel, but that's not the only place where the Antichrist will have armies. He will also have armies in modern-day Jordan. In fact, they'll be in the Jordan Valley, starting up the mountains of ancient Edom, part of modern-day Jordan. Why in the world would the Antichrist have armies there? And you'd think he would bring them all against the armies of the East. Well, the reason is this. For 7 years, the Antichrist has been trying to destroy Christians. And for 3.5 years, he's been trying to destroy anyone who's Jewish. And at the beginning of the period when he's tried to destroy the Jews, from the middle of the 7-year period to the end, where did the Jews from Israel, or at least many of them, especially from Jerusalem, where did they run to? The saved ones for sure ran here. Where did they go to? We read about this a couple weeks ago. They went from Israel into the place where the prophets of the Old Testament tell them to run. Where Jesus tells them to run too, but where the prophets of the Old Testament tell them to run. Where is that? Moab, Ammon, and Edom. That's all in modern-day Jordan. And why do they run? Because the Antichrist will try to kill them, and they know it. So they will run. This is what Jesus says when he says, look, don't even come in from the field to get your coat. Don't come in to get and pack a lunch. Just run. Where do they run? To Jordan. To what we know of as Petra. If you're familiar with Petra, that whole region. Well, the Antichrist, near the end of the 7 years, he's been foiled for 3.5 years. God has supernaturally protected his people, the Jews, in Jordan for 3.5 years. They're hiding out, camped out, protected supernaturally in Jordan, but here at the end, the Antichrist is going to make a last effort to attack. So we want to look at one passage only. I wish we could look at more. If you want to write down, if you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 34, the whole chapter. We don't have time to read that, but that whole chapter talks about this. We're just going to read Isaiah 63. Verses 1 through 6, by the way, those aren't the only places in the Bible where this battle is described. It's multiple places. But we will look at just one 6-verse portion of the Word that describes this. And I chose this one in particular because of its focus on Christ. He will come in glory, and he will also come in power. And I love the end of verse 1. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom? Notice he's coming from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital of Edom. It's still an important area, okay, very important, in Jordan. It's just across the Jordan River from Israel. This is where God's people, the Jews, are going to be hiding or camped out. The Antichrist's armies are going to try to attack them. And who is going to come to save them? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments, from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Oh, I love this last part. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress. If you're in Israel and you are treading the grapes in the winepress. Okay, you're going to gird up your loins. You're going to take, in the ancient day, men and women wore dresses, right? The women's were a little bit longer, but men and women would take their tunics, their outer cloaks, and they would bind them. They would tie them up. And at any time they had to run, or if they were in the field, or if they were doing heavy work, and if they were treading the winepress, they would bind up their garments. And then they would get in there, and they would smash the grapes. They would take their sandals off because the sandals are strong, that it provides enough power that they could crush the seed, and you don't want the seed of the grape being crushed because it poisons the juice. It gives it a bitter flavor. So they take their shoes off. They're just with their bare feet, and they're stomping on those grapes. That's the image here for what Jesus is going to do. And just like those in ancient Israel who are stomping on the grapes have some of it, regardless of how much they might try to keep it off their garments. That's why they're going to wear their oldest, set of clothes, just like we do when we go to work, right? It's going to splatter up on them. The grape juice will splatter up on them. And so will, at least metaphorically, if not literally, the blood of the armies of the Antichrist splatter up on Christ. He is the one who's mighty to save. Isaiah the prophet, under inspiration, asks, "Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath." There were no kings that sided with Jesus here. Now, he's got a massive army, will be included, behind him, but we, I don't think, are going to be actually fighting. It's possible, I just don't think it's likely. And though no earthly armies are going to side with him, he will be alone, and Jesus can do it with just the words of his mouth. "I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." Remember, for 7 years, the Antichrist is killing as many Christians as he can find and as many Jews as he can get to. Not all Jews, okay? In fact, he's going to allow, I think, unsaved Jews to live in Israel, even during the latter 3.5 years, but save Jews he's after. And then he'll try to get rid of all Jews at the end of the 7 years. So this is why Jesus, or the prophet Isaiah, calls Jesus' return and the war of Armageddon the year of redemption. How many years have we been waiting? Thousands of years. Here he comes in great power and glory. Finishing these last two verses, "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So," there's no king of the earth that's for Jesus, "so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger." See, the world wants to preach God is only love. God would never harm, a fly. God would never... You know what? When it comes to the sinfulness of man and those who refuse to accept him and those who rebel, God is long-suffering. He doesn't kill them right away. But there will be a time when God will finish wickedness on this planet. And this is part of that time. "I trampled down the peoples in my anger." The world is wrong to say that God is exclusively love, apart from judgment. Hell is real. Judgment is real. "I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on earth." Jesus will go from fighting the armies of the Antichrist and of the kings of the east in Jezreel to Basra, to Edom, to modern-day Jordan, and he will end those armies. Where will he go next? He will then move in the fourth phase to Judah. Jesus will return and defeat the Antichrist's armies in Judah. And once again, there I have passages in my notes here. We're going to look at just one. But I want to encourage you, if you're taking notes, to jot down Zechariah chapter 14. It's the longer of the two passages. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 15, because a lot of detail is given about Jesus' return to Judah and Jerusalem in order to end the rest of the armies of wickedness. We will read simply Zechariah chapter 12. We won't go to 14, at least not right now. Let's just read Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 7. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. That's kind of a weird way to begin the prophecy, but it really isn't. It might seem out of place, but what is it pointing to? God made it. God owns it. He's sovereign over it. And he will, in the end, punish wickedness. So all of those who are righteous, who are living in persecution, who are being cheated, whatever, He's gonna right all wrongs at this point. He has the right to. He made it. He made everything. He made the heavens. He made the earth. And he made man too. So, verse 2, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. All the nations of the earth. Satan is going to draw them all against Israel to try to destroy God's purposes and plans. On that day, declares the Lord, verse 4, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. In other words, God will selectively in Judah, that's that province, that area around Jerusalem, he's not going to indiscriminately kill everyone in that area. He will kill Satan's people, the Antichrist people. The Antichrist has already been defeated up in Jezreel, but his forces aren't yet gone, right? And so those of his forces who yet remain, who weren't destroyed in Jezreel or in Jordan, who are in Judah, keeping track of what's going on and trying to exterminate the secular Jews who the Antichrist has allowed to live in Judah up until this point. He will destroy them, but his eyes are open. He will not destroy any Christians who might be there or any Jews who might be in that area. I will keep my eyes open when I strike them. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts their God. On that day, the day when Jesus comes back, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. In other words, the desecration that the Antichrist has brought upon God's holy city is going to be removed. It'll be righted. Everything will be the way it should be in Jerusalem when Jesus comes back. Verse 7, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. Do you see that? In these phases, phase 1, the kings of the east will destroy Babylon. Phase 2, Jesus will come back and destroy the Antichrist's armies and the kings of the east at Jezreel. Phase 3, he will destroy the Antichrist's armies in Jordan. Phase 4, he will destroy the Antichrist's armies in Judah. Judah first, verse 7. Then where will Jesus go? that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. David, a mighty warrior. Even those who are in wheelchairs will be, as it were, totally protected. No one's going to mess with them. Like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will search out and destroy them, the wicked ones. And on that day, what? All the nations that come against Jerusalem, they will be ended. So, phase four is Jesus returning to defeat the Antichrist's armies in Judah. Phase five, the last of the battles of the War of Armageddon, Jesus will return and defeat the Antichrist's armies at Jerusalem. You may want to write down, if you're taking notes, Joel chapter 3, the entire chapter, talks about this battle. You may want to also write down Revelation 14. In fact, I think we'll close with this passage. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. Revelation 14, starting in verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." Again, the imagery of the winepress, it's all through the prophets. Except they're not actually gathering grapes here. It's the gathering of armies, human beings who are against God. They're gathered to the winepress. Jezreel, Edom. We didn't read the passages like Isaiah 34, where it talks about the blood in the mountains of Bozra running down the mountains. Pretty interesting, the descriptions. The amount of blood that will be shed. So much description of that. So the angel swung his sickle, verse 19, and the earth gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, that's Jerusalem. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now many have been confused about, you know, the blood and what this means. 1,600 stadia is 200 miles. If you measure from, you know, the Jordan, or rather from the tip of Jezreel, and you go down kind of like a snake winding down through all the places that are described as being parts of the War of Armageddon, you're looking at about 200 miles. It says that blood will run as high as the horse's bridle. What is that describing? Well, it's saying this, that there'll be so many soldiers of evil who are slaughtered, that blood will, in at least in some places, pool as high as 4 feet. So, like in Jezreel, there are wadis. It's a big, huge valley. There are wadis, a dry stream bed, okay, that runs only when it rains. There are wadis. Just, I mean, it's a flat plain, but there are these little, you know, 4 foot deep in places, you know, areas. There'll be so much blood shed in the Jezreel Valley that in those places, some of those places, there'll be blood as high as 4 feet. I don't think it's going to be a river of blood flowing all the way down 200 miles long, but there'll be places all along this 200-mile stretch where so much blood has been shed that it really boggles the mind. I said I was going to end with that. I just need to turn to one more passage because Jesus is here, and we want to capture this. You don't have to turn. You're welcome to, of course. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. We won't read the whole chapter, but I do want to read the description of how these soldiers die, because there are many people, especially those who are opposed to interpreting the scriptures literally, who say there couldn't be that much blood. And Zechariah 14, verse 12, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. their flesh will rot. Remember, Jesus ends their lives with a word, the sword of his mouth. They're not going to die with a gun wound. They aren't going to die by sword or dagger. They're going to die by the word of the mouth of the Lord. And this is how it's described in detail. This is how they're going to die. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. It's a death like you've never seen before. Their eyes will rot in their sight. They're going to shrivel up as they're standing. Their flesh is just going to, it's going to shrivel up. Their eye sockets, their eyes are going to shrivel. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. Can you imagine how much blood will be exuded from a body if they were to die in this unusual way? On that day, a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. And it goes on. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, the wealth of the nation. Okay, so it goes on. The plague, it'll affect the horses and the mules, the camels, the donkeys, whatever beasts are in those camps. So this is how they will die. But look at verse 4. Go back to verse 4. After fighting the battle of Jezreel and then the battle of Bozrah, Edom, Jordan, Jezreel to Jordan, Jesus then goes to Judah and he keeps his eyes open, ending the lives of those who are wicked, saving the lives of those who have just turned to him because of Jews, according to Zechariah, who have not yet accepted the Lord and who are still alive, will en masse turn to Jesus when he returns. That's what the prophets say. So he's not going to end those who have just obviously accepted him. He will end the rest in the fourth phase, Jezreel, Jordan, Judah, and then Jerusalem. As Jesus ends the rest of the Antichrist armies that are camped around Jerusalem, that have basically taken control of it here at the end, what will happen? On that day, verse 4 of Zechariah 14, Jesus' feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. What did the angels tell the disciples in Acts chapter 1? This same Jesus that you see ascending into heaven is going to what? Come right back down here. Where is here? Where are they standing? The Mount of Olives. Jesus will come back. He'll deal with all the armies first, and then he will cease to be in the air. He will come back to the earth, alighting first of all at the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward. We could talk about the valley, all the things that are going on. There's so much going on. There's so much detail given. Let's cut to the chase. Jesus, after dealing with all of these armies, Jezreel, Jordan, Judah, Jerusalem, will alight upon the Mount of Olives, cross the Kidron Valley, and enter Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule this earth for 1,000 years, just as the Scriptures predict. Our Lord Jesus is mighty. He's powerful. Are you ever discouraged? Are you ever worried? Maybe it's in your life, something with your family, something with you, something with your job, something with a wayward child, something with you. You watch the news and you begin to wonder, goodness, what is going on? Why doesn't God deal with this and this and this? He is going to. Psalm 73, he's so patient, but he is going to. Justice will be served. God is not an unrighteous judge. We would grow tired very quickly of an unrighteous judge in America. At least the righteous in America would grow quickly tired of such a judge. But you know what? Don't grow tired of the Lord. Don't think that he is incapable of righting all wrongs. The fact is, he is capable. and he will right all wrongs through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Our Father, may we not as Christians grow discouraged. Instead, may we be strong through the grace that only you can provide. Our flesh is weak. We will worry. Lord, we need you. We need you in a desperate way. We need you daily. Undoubtedly, there's someone here who is discouraged, depressed, who struggles, who, Lord, we probably all do, whether it is today or the last week or month or in 2017. Lord, may we not forget the mighty arm of the Lord Jesus. You will come in glory, and you will also come in power. We've looked at the power. Now let us focus on your glory. The glorious return. The second coming that was earned because of your first coming. As we celebrate your table, we thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.